to ask His grace. Father, You destroy the wisdom of the worldly wise, and You thwart the discernment of the worldly pundits. But to us, You impart a wisdom that is not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but a secret and hidden wisdom which You decreed before the ages for our glory. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined, a wisdom revealed to us through the Spirit who searches everything, even the depths of Your thoughts. In this grace, may You now teach us, not in words of human wisdom, but by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 11, 1 through 16. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed Your prophets. They have demolished Your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we stand in the doorway between 2020 and 2021, I want you to hear the opening words of the Acts of the Apostles. And listen to the apostles' question about time, and then hear the answer that Jesus gives them regarding the sovereignty of God and the mission of the church. So, Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church seems to ask this question of time and history in every generation. And God always has essentially the same answer. I am in control, and this is your mission. You can hear this message from God with Adam or Noah or Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and so on. St. Augustine articulates this philosophy of history for his own generation in that work, The City of God. John Owen's Biblical Theology, as it's titled, is not really a biblical theology as we think of it in the academy today, but it's an interpretation of history through the lens of Scripture. So we continue to come back to the basic answer of God's sovereignty and the church's mission. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is handling this question with a focus on the apostasy of the Jewish nation and the inclusion of the Gentiles in droves into the people of God. What in the world is going on? The number of Gentiles in the church are already surpassing that of the Jews. Paul's been helping the church to make sense of this. He continues this explanation in chapter 11, reassuring us that God rules history in the hope of salvation. In verses 1 through 10, Paul explains God's saving purpose for the Jewish nation. And then in verses 11 through 14, he explains God's saving purpose for the Gentile Christians. And then in verse 15, he brings it all together to proclaim God's saving purpose for the world. First, God's saving purpose for the Jewish nation. With the Jewish nation rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, and then following their own designs to try to bring in God's kingdom, the question of verse 1 is at the front of everyone's thoughts. I ask then, has God rejected his people? If God rejects his people, then how can anyone have peace that God will not reject him? So Paul answers, by no means. God has not rejected his people. He has always preserved a remnant. Paul can point to himself. I am an Israelite. He's one of the remnant. He can point back to Israel's history to show how even in the worst generations, God always preserved a remnant. Elijah and the remnant of 7,000 is a prime example. You could not find a more wicked queen than Jezebel, or a more compromised king than Ahab, or a more idolatrous generation of Israelites than what you see in Elijah's day. At Mount Carmel, when Elijah contended with the 450 prophets of Baal, and God revealed his presence by exposing the impotency of Baal, there was a spark of religious zeal that looked like Elijah might lead a great awakening in Israel. They drove the false prophets down into the valley. They put them to the sword. The people confessed with loud shouts, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" But the very next day, Jezebel sent a message to Elijah threatening his life. And rather than facing Jezebel as he had faced down the prophets of Baal, Elijah became afraid and he ran for his life. He ran out of Israel into the country of Judah. And then he ran through Judah to its southernmost border. And then he headed into the desert, trying to get as far away from Jezebel as he could. He abandoned his mission, growing more despondent of Israel's condition with every step of his journey. With the help of God's angel, Elijah finally arrived at Mount Horeb, where God revealed himself to Elijah. And he asked Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then came Elijah's resignation from the ministry. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they seek to take my life away." Then the Lord revealed his plan to Elijah in signs, the sign of the whirlwind, the earthquake, the fire, and then that still small voice. And after this revelation, God asked again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, Elijah rehearsed his failure and hardship. And so God explains in words what he had formerly revealed in signs. The whirlwind represented Hazael, king of Syria, who would raid Israel. The earthquake represented Jehu, the next king of Israel, who would wreak vengeance on the house of Ahab for his wickedness. The fire represented Elisha, who would assume the mantle of Elijah as a prophet to Israel. But what of the still small voice? See, this was the sign of God's gracious design for Israel. The still small voice represented that remnant of grace. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, 7,000 would hardly be noticeable to the sociologists and historians of the era. Archaeologists today would hardly find any signs of the 7,000 from Elijah's generation. Instead, what they find are shrines on the high places where the people worshipped falsely, and idols and signs of their betrayal of the covenant against God. There wouldn't be many archaeological remnants left from the 7,000. But the number points to the perfection of God's strength and wisdom in his people. 1,000, of course, being symbolic for fullness, 10 times 10 times 10, and 7 being symbolic of perfection. To men, 7,000 may not even register as a significant voting block, but the remnant of grace is God's preservation of his saving purpose for the whole world. In verses 5 and 6, Paul parallels the remnant of Elijah's day with the Jewish Christians of his own day. As Elijah's remnant had not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him, Paul's Jewish remnant was chosen, not on the basis of works, he says, but by grace. On the other hand, God also has a purpose for the hardening of the majority of Israel. Verse 7 provides the transition from the remnant of grace to the majority of unbelieving Israel. What then, Paul asks? Well, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Then he shows that God is sovereign over the hardening of Israel. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. God has given them a spirit to be senseless toward God. God has turned their privilege to their own destruction. He goes on to say, as David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. The table represents their provision, their comfort and wealth. But rather than being a blessing, God makes it a snare and a trap that keeps them from entering into the true blessing of God and His kingdom. In this case, Israel's godly heritage in Abraham became the idol that turned their hearts away from Jesus as the Savior. As we have seen since chapter 9, God is sovereign in election and reprobation. Paul has no hesitation in proclaiming that God has ordained some to everlasting judgment, while also proclaiming that there is absolutely no way that anyone could attain to God unless God, in sovereign grace, chose them for everlasting life before the foundation of the world. Now, this hardening of Israel leads into the second leg of his argument and God's saving purpose for the Gentile Christians. Verses 11 and 12 explain the salvation of Gentiles through Israel's hardening. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, this idea of Israel's rejection of their Messiah leading to salvation for the Gentiles is well illustrated in the book of Acts, especially through the ministry pattern of Paul. When Paul came to a city, he always sought out the Jewish community first. And then he proclaimed the gospel to them until the synagogue leaders cast him out. And then he would go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles in the marketplace and in other forums of discourse. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. It was the hostility of the Jews that drove Paul to the Gentiles with the gospel. You can see this even earlier in the persecution of Christians that Paul himself had led before he was converted to Christ. When the Jerusalem church was under attack, the believers were scattered from Jerusalem, and as they went out of Jerusalem, they were proclaiming the gospel. Samaritans, people despised by the Jews, Samaritans were evangelized by Jewish Christians like Philip. A mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles formed in Antioch of Syria. And the instrument that God used to spread the gospel to the nations was the persecution of the church by the Jewish nation. Then, in an ironic twist, the inclusion of the Gentiles is used by God to entice Israel to take another look at Jesus as Messiah. Verses 13 to 14 reveal the provoking of Israel through Gentile salvation. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. God's sovereignty is exercised not only in His eternal counsel of predestination, as we've seen already, electing the blessed and reprobating the cursed, but God also works in the heart of His people in history. And here we see that God creates a longing for Him in the heart of the elect. Now, this work of grace, of course, is internal. The Holy Spirit is at work in regeneration to give new life to the soul. And the Holy Spirit works in illumination and enlightenment to instruct the soul in truth and grace. But God is also using external means to cultivate the faith and love of His people. He can use the blessedness of others, in this case, to foster longing in the heart of His elect. God uses these means of grace to draw us to Himself and to grow us in our walk with Him. So Paul's explained God's saving purpose for the Jewish nation, God's saving purpose for the Gentile Christians, which leads to the climax of verse 15, God's saving purpose for the world. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Think about it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, how was this reconciliation accomplished in which our sins are forgiven? Well, through the cross. And who plotted against Jesus to crucify Him? The Jewish nation. Who delivered Jesus over to Pilate? The Jewish nation. Who asked for Barabbas to be released to them rather than Jesus? The Jewish nation did that. Who threatened Pilate with the warning that to be the friend of Jesus is to be the enemy of Caesar? The Jewish nation. When Pilate asked, "Then what shall I do with Jesus?" Who cried at the top of their voices, "Crucify Him"? The Jewish nation. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The New Testament does not highlight Jewish culpability in the murder of Jesus in order to stir up some kind of anti-Semitism. Paul will address the impropriety of Gentile Christians showing any arrogance toward the Jews in the second half of chapter 11. And we'll look at that next week. But the point is that the death of Jesus was plotted by the Jewish leaders. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, to save many lives as it is this day. Through their rejection of God's grace in Christ Jesus, God brought the reconciliation of the world. Now, since that is the case, Paul goes on to say, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The remnant of believers surrounding the Lord Jesus become the resurrected, reconstituted Israel of God upon His bodily resurrection from the dead. Through their witness, the witness of Peter, James, John, and Paul, through the witness of these Jewish Christians, Jews and Gentiles are gathered together into one church with one hope. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4. Once every last one of the Jewish remnant is saved, and every last one of the elect among the Gentiles is saved, then the end will come. Christ will return. The dead will be raised. Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. History has a destination. That destination is not determined by human sin. That might be what it looks like when you look at a Jewish nation, the chosen people, rejecting their Messiah. You may think that human history now is being determined by human sin and rebellion against God, but Paul says no. History has a destination not determined by human sin, but by God's grace. God rules history in hope. And so we sing that Christmas carol. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Let's pray. You, O Lord, are the hope of all the earth. Teach us to look to you for salvation, not only for the salvation of our souls, but also for the salvation of the ends of the earth, for your glory forevermore. Through Christ we pray. Amen.